really starts. What I want to do tonight is to give you a little background, a little, not an overview, but just to set the tone, to set the scene for what Paul writes here, and just dip into one little bit at the beginning. At least I think we'll get that far. So we're looking at Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi. Don't turn to it yet because it's not what we're going to read to start with. 400 years before Paul wrote this letter, gold was found in the hills of northeast Macedonia. There's a little map for us, just to familiarize ourselves with where we're talking about. Israel's down here, Macedonia is up here. This is Greece. Macedonia, this is modern-day Macedonia. The former Yugoslavic Republic of Macedonia is what it's called. For political reasons, they weren't allowed to call it Macedonia. It had to be the former Yugoslavia Republic of Macedonia. It's in there. And it was part of Greece for a long time. So that's where we're thinking about. This is what it's like in Paul's day. So you can see Macedonia was a much bigger place. We've got several maps to show you. It's here. Philippi, the town, was around this area. Again, I'll come to that in a little bit more detail. Macedonia in those days was a much, much bigger place. When the gold was discovered in northeast Macedonia, King Philip of Macedonia set to work to safeguard this wealth for himself, to make sure that it wasn't commandeered by any of the neighboring regions. He wanted to use it to pay for his military aspirations. He immediately set to work to enlarge and to defend the nearest town and positioned a large garrison of soldiers there to protect it. The little town was not originally called Philippi. He renamed it. Remember, the king's name was Philip. He named it after himself. It was quite a grandiose statement. The gold from the mines funded his military campaigns that reestablished Macedonia as a world power in those days. His son, Philip's son, you might have heard of, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great continued to build on the expansionist military expansionist agenda of his father, Philip. Here's another map. Hopefully it will work. There we go. So, Macedon. That was the Republic of Macedonia in Philip's time. This was the kingdom of Macedon under the death and the death of Philip II. We're talking about 336 BC. That was what he had to start with. By the time he'd finished, it expanded all the way over here. Philippi is just in there. The gold was found in the hills just here, right nearby. Okay, so you can see how he'd expanded. His son, Alexander the Great, as he became known, expanded the kingdom. Now look at the difference. That is Macedonia as it was in Philip's time. Look at Alexander the Great's empire all the way over to Egypt. Absolutely staggering, considering the size of Macedonia in those times. Much of the early finance for that empire building development was the gold in the mines near Philippi. After Alexander's death, the empire shrunk, and little is heard of Philippi until it became the site of one of history's most telling battles. I don't know if you've heard of the Battle of Philippi. You quite likely haven't, because I can't say it had registered hugely on my radar until I was looking and reading this week. And apparently Philippi was a telling battle in the development of the Roman Empire. I'm going to give you some names. Mark Antony and Octavian defeated in the Battle of Philippi, defeated Cassius and Brutus, names that you might have heard. These, one of them were Republican, and one of them was wanting a different way of running the Roman Empire. Mark Antony and Octavian won the battle of Philippi. Having won the battle and set the course of the Roman Empire for the next 200-300 years, they stationed a garrison of soldiers in Philippi again, just as it had been in Philip's time. Philippi, then, we might say, was a bit of a Colchester. It was a bit of an older shot. It wasn't the great city, but it was very strategic and very important for the military. The soldiers were stood down. They were allowed to stay in Philippi, added to by the serving soldiers. Octavian took the title by which we know him, Caesar Augustus. You've heard of Caesar Augustus. You've read the Bible. You've heard of Caesar Augustus, the decree that was made, and all of those kind of things. So this is the guy. Philippi, by that stage, still had the gold. It was also on one of the important trade routes of the time. So it was quite a strategic town. It became a Roman colony. Augustus renamed it again, Colonia Augusta. If you look at history books, that's how you'll see it written and recorded in his time. The people living there were Roman soldiers, but it's in Macedonia. It's in what we know as Greece. And Philippi, let's just call it Philippi. We won't go down the Augusta route. We'll just keep calling it Philippi. Philippi became a little bit of Rome in the midst of Greece. It was prosperous. It was fiercely loyal to the leadership in Rome. In fact, it became the center and the heart of emperor worship, the cult of emperor worship. It was in Philippi, with its links with Caesar Augustus, the first great empire, the first great Caesar of this new empire. It was in Philippi that they first started to say, Caesar is Lord. Now, just keep these things in mind. You might not be into history. Just bear with me, because it does bear reference to what we see in the letter and the things that Paul wrote and the way that he wrote them. It was in Philippi that they first started to call Caesar Lord. His birthday, Caesar's birthday, was written about in this way. And it was said by one of the people at that time that his birthday marked the beginning of good news for mankind. That's kind of language, isn't it, that we're familiar with, when the birth of Jesus being good news to all mankind. In Philippi, that was what they said about the birth of Caesar Augustus. As a little piece of Rome, many miles away from Italy, Philippi had its own distinct laws and its own way of life compared to the surrounding area. In fact, that little colony of Rome, in the midst of northeast Greece, had a particular purpose. The leaders in Philippi, their job was to let it be seen how superior the Roman way of life was to the Greek way of life. Their job was to run Philippi as a model of Roman civilization, of the supremacy of all things Roman. It was to be an outpost, beacon, advertising the glory and the virtues of Roman civilization. And this is critical in our understanding of the book of the letter of Philippians. It meant that, like the rest of Roman civilization, it was very hierarchical. There were very distinct levels that people lived within in the Roman way of life. Now, just bear with me on this. It will pay off, I assure you. It will give you a different understanding of certain parts of the book of Philippians, if we can understand this. It blew my mind when I saw this week, I have to tell you. I went home and I said to Charlotte, I said, you get, and we were talking, because she did a little bit of history and that kind of stuff. So we were quite excited about it. And I got excited about this. So just humor me on this one. Roman society was preoccupied with honor. One of the things in Roman society, it was all about attaining. It was all about being the top of your pecking order. And there were several pecking orders. And I'll tell you what they were. The first one was the Senate. There were just a few hundred men, 600 men, who ruled the Roman Empire. These were the Senate. These were the men, and they had to be men, that held the ultimate power. Under the Senate were the equestrians, what were known as the equestrians. I bet you can't guess what they were associated with. Horses. Why? The equestrians apparently were people who were wealthy enough to supply horses to the army. You have to be wealthy to have your horses. They were the kind of like the second strata of importance in the Roman Empire. Under the equestrians came the decurions. The decurions were kind of like the upper middle class people. They were the local politicians. These were the three main stratas, if you like, the hierarchical stratas in Roman society. They accounted for probably 2% of the population. In the Roman society in general, and in Philippi specifically, under them came, next in importance, came Roman citizens. That was something to be aspired to be a citizen of Rome. Underneath the Roman citizens came the freedmen. They were the slaves that had bought their freedom. And then underneath them, of course, came the slaves. Slaves were the bottom of all. In each of those little groups, amongst the slaves, there were various stratas, there were various things, but a slave, unless he could buy his way out to become a freedman, had to stay as a slave. If you were an equestrian going to the top layer, you were just an equestrian, but you tried to get to the top of your pile. It was all about gaining. It was all about being at the top. If you were a slave, you looked to the top slave. If you were a freedman, you looked to the top freedman. If you were a Roman citizen, you tried to get to the top, but it was difficult to get into the next level. But you wanted to get to the top of your little branch of the tree, if you like. So, and that was how Roman society operated. Now keep that in mind as the makeup of society in Philippi, because it was to a small group of Christians, of believers in Jesus in that city, dominated with that kind of society, in that social context that Paul wrote to. We'll see, as we start the letter, how that background shapes how Paul wrote to these Christians, these followers of Jesus. That's the background of the city. That's just the historical, social makeup. Now, with that in mind, let's start to think about the church, the people that he's writing to. Paul had planted the church in the city in about AD 50 during his second missionary journey. It's quite a story. He hadn't planned to go there at all. It's in Greece. And if I show you another map, right, Philippi is over there. Paul had started his missionary journey here. He'd gone over to Tarsus, which was his hometown. And he then traveled through Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, Iconium and Lystra, in here. Now, he'd been in this area here. And I'm going to pick up the story, and I want us to read how Paul got to go to Philippi. We need to look at Acts chapter 16 for that. So turn with me, and we'll actually read the story. It's quite remarkable, because as I say, it's not what he'd planned. He'd wanted to evangelize, as we'll see here. He wanted to evangelize Turkey. That's modern-day Turkey, that whole area there. It was sort of split up into little states in those days. But God didn't want that to happen. Let me read. Let's read from verse 6 of Acts chapter 16. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia. Okay, so let's look. So the region of Phrygia, and that would have been this area in here particularly. Okay, so Paul is traveling around that region and Galatia. So he's in here and he's up here. So he's in that area in there. Having been kept by the Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So you can imagine he's around this area. He's wanted to come over here. He's wanted to get to Ephesus probably. but he's kept by the Spirit. He can't get there. Something keeps getting in the way, so he can't go there. When they came to the border of Mysia, so he's kind of over here, but he's kept hemmed in. It's like there's a force field. He can't get there. He gets to the border of Mysia. They tried to enter Bithynia. So he then thinks, well, I can't go that way. I'll go that way. I'll go up into this area up here, and I'll do some evangelism up there. I'll tell people about Jesus. But the Spirit of Jesus, we're in verse 9, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So let's just put this together. He's traveled along here. He's got to Antioch in Pisidia. He wants to go over here, but can't. So he goes along through the middle up here. He tries to go that way, but he can't. He's hemmed in to the left and to the right. So he has to keep going straight on. So, verse 8, they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. They end up at that coastal town, Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, bear in mind what we're saying. He'd wanted to go here. We're not told why he couldn't get into Asia, this area of Asia, but he couldn't. He hadn't been able to get into Bithynia and Pontus. He'd wanted to, but couldn't. He ends up at Troas, almost against his better judgment. He sees this vision, and he's thinking, well, I couldn't go south. I couldn't go north. I've now got this vision. And the light kind of clicks on. God uses circumstances sometimes. And if you're wanting to do one thing and you can't, and you want to do something else and you can't, if you start to think about something else, it's probably what God wants you to do. He ends up going over to Macedonia. From Troas then, verse 11, we set out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. So we're up there. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and all that meant that I've just explained to you, and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside of the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down to speak to the women there who had gathered. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay with us in my house. And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl believed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, and who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. You might think that's great. You know, how wonderful you've got somebody joining in. But actually, she was more of a nuisance than a benefit. Finally, Paul became so troubled. In other words, he realized that this wasn't natural. There was something going on that was distracting and it was actually hindering. They probably thought to start with, great, we've got another convert. Great, we've got someone here who's going to help us. But he began to realize that it wasn't all as it seemed. He became troubled. And he said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money had gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, that would have probably been 49 lashes. And if you don't know how the lashes worked, well, probably bone impregnated leather whips that would probably cut through to the back. After they were severely flogged and were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. You may know what happened after that. They were singing, praising God, witnessing to the people in the jail. That night there's an earthquake, and the jailer turns to them and he says, "What have I got to do to be saved? What have I got to do to be saved?" Let's pick that up at verse 30. Okay, you with me? Verse 30 of the same chapter. "He then brought them out," this is the jailer, "and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him." In other words, they explained the way of salvation. They explained about Jesus. They explained the gospel, the good news to him, and to all the others in his house. At that hour, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized." They became believers that night, and immediately they were baptized. "The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household." Interesting what happens after that. "When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, 'Release these men.' The jailer told Paul, 'The magistrates have ordered you and Silas to be released. Now you can go. You can leave. Go in peace.' But Paul said to the officers, 'They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens.'" Now, one thing about Roman citizens, remember the hierarchy we spoke about? Roman citizens weren't allowed to be flogged. But the magistrates had flogged Roman citizens. That was not good. And Paul reminds them of that. We're Roman citizens. You've just thrown us into prison and you think you're going to get rid of us quietly. And now you want to get rid of us quietly? No. "Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them out of the prison, requesting them. Notice that. Requesting them to leave the city. Then they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. They weren't there very long, were they? He wasn't in the city for very long. But that was the birth of the little church in Philippi. One thing that we learn from that is that there was no Jewish synagogue in the city. If there was, he would have gone there. That was always Paul's way. He always went to the synagogue. There wasn't one. Now, to have a synagogue started, you'd have to have 10 Jewish men. What it tells us is they couldn't even find 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi. It was a rank pagan city. There was no God, Jehovah Witness there at all. He was in untilled soil. The only place he can find any God-fearing people is a group of women down by the river. Down by the river, probably because they wanted to keep out of the way, probably because they were scared. Lydia, who becomes the first convert, came from Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was not in Macedonia. It wasn't in Rome. It's in Turkey. Thyatira is somewhere over here. I don't think it's on the map here. Somewhere in this area over here. So she's a visitor. She's someone who's gone over there, set up business. She's a businesswoman. She becomes the first convert. Who's a second convert? Well, some people think it was the girl who, out of whom he cast the spirit. We're not actually told that she became a Christian. She might have done, but we're not told. What we do know is for certain is that the jailer did. Now, a jailer was not a particularly well thought of job. He would have been probably down the lower level of society. One of the lower ones. He was just a working class bloke. So the church starts with a professional businesswoman and a working class man. And maybe a former fortune teller. Other than that, we don't know. What we do know, though, from the way Paul wrote, is that these people forged themselves in Paul's heart with a relationship that he didn't have with any of his other group of converts, his any other churches. He ate with them, he nursed them, he led them to the Lord. And more than any other church, after he'd had to leave them so quickly, they continued to support him financially and in prayer and with goodwill. They had practically supported him and helped him in his missionary journeys. So it won't surprise us to find that of all of the letters of Paul, this is the most personal and the most affectionate. I like the way the NLT, the New Living Translations, puts the early verses of Philippians. This is the way it puts it. I think it brings across this affinity, this sense of affection and regard, this mutual Christian love he has with them. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. For you've been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it's right that I should feel as I do about all of you. For you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. You won't find him writing in quite the same way to any other group of Christians. Just bear that in mind as you read through the book. I'd encourage you to read it through before we come back to it. If you can. If you can read it in one go, it's good. We might even do that next week. We might just read through the whole letter, but we'll see. Verse 7, let me just pick out a couple of things here. Verse 7, he says, you have a very special place in my heart. It means I carry you in my heart. You're with me, and I wherever I go. And in verse 8, he says, I miss you. That's the impact of verse 8. He says, I miss you. Now, will you notice just one thing? At the beginning of this letter, verse 1, I want to leave you with this before we go, because we're out of time, but I just want to leave you with one little thing. And it starts to bring in that introduction I gave to you about the hierarchy and those six levels of honor in Roman society. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. In pretty much every other letter, Paul talks about himself and he addresses himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. That gave him those were his credentials, if you like. That was why they should listen to him, because he was sent by God. He was appointed by God. There was a level of authority. When Paul spoke, they needed to listen to him. Here, he doesn't speak that. It just gives another sense of that relationship with him. He doesn't need to put up, look, I need you to listen to me because I'm an apostle. Well, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word he uses was a doulos, which is a bond slave. Right at the bottom of the pile of that hierarchical structure, he says, I'm at the bottom. What's he doing? Well, he's setting the tone for the fact of this little Christian colony in the Roman colony. He's saying, I want you to be different. As Christians, we're not like the rest of the people, where it's all hierarchical. We serve one another. And we serve Christ. We're all slaves. We're all happy to take the bottom. He's going countercultural right from the very start. He's trying to bring into these Christians and to remind them that they are different from society. Remember, we said that Philippi was to be a beacon for Roman society, to set out how good it is to be a Roman, that other people would want to be Romans as well. He will use later the expression that we are citizens of heaven, a colony of heaven on earth. And he says, we're to be different. Like Philippi is different to Greece. You are to be different. And it's the same for us. We are to be a beacon of light in a dark world. Our lives, our fellowship, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we live is to be a marked difference. That is why we've been saved. It was what the Jewish nation were to be like at a national level. And the church is to be like that. How dishonoring it is to God when people would see us as little different to the world about us. And you know, in our little area here in Witten, God calls us to be a colony of heaven on earth. That's what he wants us to be. Marked out and different. And just that little word, doulos, sets the tone. We're happy to be at the bottom. We're not aspirational in terms of wanting to be better than anybody else. We've got a businesswoman. We've got a working class. He might have been saying, Lydia, you know better than the jailer. Because we're one in Christ, in whom there's neither rich nor poor, black nor white, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, Scythian or barbarian. We're all the same in Christ. And I'm set to the tone. I'm coming to you as a slave at the bottom of the pile. And in a way, he's saying, that's what I want you to be like as well. And our calling, as I say, is to be that colony of heaven on earth, marked out and different, and an advert that people would want to say, I want to be like that. You know, if you look at the statistics, most people start to come to church because of what they've seen in other Christians. They've seen Christians and they've said, I'd like a bit of that. I want to be like that. I want to have what you have. How many of you were impacted by other Christians? Maybe parents, maybe people you worked with, or neighbours. Just show me how many of us in here does that work for? Yeah, it's the majority of us, isn't it? In here. Now, what does that say to us? You know, now for some of us, it was our parents, but also probably others as well. You know, we need to make sure that we're markedly different in the right sense, that others would want to say, I want to be like Stuart. I want to be like Diane. I want to be like Judith. I want to be like Dave. I want to be like Selwyn. I want to be like Tracy. I want to be like David. You know, I picked a few of you out. I could, you know, how awful it would be if people look at us and say, I don't want to be like them. Wouldn't it? Truthfully, Jesus wants us to be a colony of heaven. What a responsibility. But what a wonderful privilege we have. What a great calling. May God help us to be like that. We'll go through here bit by bit, and some of these things will come out. I'll just give you a little tip. Have a look at chapter 2. Bearing in mind what we've talked about, the stratas. Have a look at chapter 2. And see if it makes any difference. You can do that. That's homework for this week. It's just brilliant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we would ask tonight, as we've looked at a bit of history, and some of it might have gone over our heads, for some of us it might have been interesting, but Lord, we've got to this point where we recognize that you want us to be a colony of heaven. We're called to be different. We're called to be an advert for you. Would you help us to be like that? Would you help us to be like that in our families? For those of us who have unbelieving children or parents or siblings or relatives in the family, would you help us to resolve to live well for you, to be joyful, to let your word make a difference, and increasingly to change us to become like Jesus so that people would want to be like us in the right sense. Lord, may we as a fellowship, may we as a church be a beacon of light, advertising the kingdom of heaven, that other people would say, I want to become part of that. I'm fed up with the rubbish around us. I'm fed up of living in this world that's dark and driven by sin and the selfishness and the cutthroatness and the living for now. I want something more. I want something better. I want something more eternal. I want something more joyful. I want something that answers my questions. I want to be part of that church because they've got the answers. Oh God, may we be that group of people. And by your Spirit, would you help us then, we pray, this week to be different, to be a light for you. We pray in the Lord's name. Amen.